This is lesson number 7 in the book of 1 Peter, and the title of today's lesson, which is not 100% accurate, but it's close, is Why Does God Allow Suffering? And our passage today is going to be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. For an opening scripture, I want to begin with a text from Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Where Joshua writes, "Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And then also from Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." After the salutation of chapter 1, Peter begins instructing his readers on how to face difficulties and trials and even persecution. Peter explains in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, that in Christ, his readers have been born again to a living hope that was affirmed by the Lord's resurrection. And this means as believers, they are eternally secure in Christ, irrespective of their current circumstances. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 10, Peter explains that with this living hope comes responsibility. Christians are to be sober in spirit and mind, and we're to be obedient to the Word of God. He continues in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12, saying that believers are to be in submission to the institutions that God has put in place for our benefit and protection. And among these, of course, are marriage, family, and human government, things we've discussed in some detail. Later in chapter 5, we're going to see that the Christian life is itself a call to service. Now, our passage today begins with verse 13 of chapter 3, where Peter writes, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do what is good?" Generally speaking, if we avoid sin and do good, very likely we will avoid harm. A favorite saying of my dad, he had several of them, but one of the ones that stands out to me was, "Nothing good happens after midnight." What he meant was, if you avoid being in the wrong place at the wrong time, and just about any place is the wrong place after midnight. You can just count on that. He's right about this. And I'll give you one guess what my curfew was when I was in high school. Well, not realizing that one day I would actually, in a very real sense, become my father, I can recall saying that same thing to my kids, and I'm sure some of you have said something similar that in your lives. Avoiding sin to avoid trouble is a principle that works most of the time, but it's not a guarantee that harm will not be our lot at some point in our lives. In fact, David in Psalm 34, near the end of that psalm, writes some words that guarantee that someday trouble will come our way. If not today, it will be sometime in the future. Here's what he said. He said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous man, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." So what Peter tells us here in verse 13 is true most of the time, and certainly it's a guideline we should follow, but you can rest assured the righteous do suffer. And when that suffering is an undeserved suffering, it can be very confusing and it can be troubling. Verse 13 introduces, at least in a sense, a new section of this letter in which Peter delves into some of the reasons that believers suffer. Undeserved suffering in particular is one of the most theologically difficult issues to understand that we ever have to deal with. In fact, I was asked Friday night, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" And that's not always an easy question to answer. After dealing with this dilemma of undeserved suffering, we find that this is going to take up most of the, or a big part of Peter's letters. If undeserved suffering were easy to understand, the book of Job would probably be 3 or 4 chapters long. The book of Job is 42 chapters long, and even after all is said and done, Job never finds out why he suffered such great losses of wealth, health, and family. The subject of suffering has been addressed briefly, at least, by Peter. The gist of 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25 is this: when a believer bears up under sorrows when suffering, he finds favor with God. In those verses, Peter cites examples of Jesus as the premier illustration of how believers are to deal with suffering, but he doesn't really tell us why that suffering occurs. So let's continue reading in 1 Peter, and we'll begin with verse 14 since we've already read verse 13. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Here, Peter shares insights into this difficult topic to help us deal more effectively with undeserved suffering when it occurs to us. You see, there's this internal sense of justice in each of us that tells us kindness should be rewarded and hostility should be punished, but this is not always the case. So Peter pauses here for a minute to address this dilemma. Undeserved suffering is counterintuitive. Peter says, when a believer suffers for the sake of righteousness, he's blessed. So we have to ask, how can suffering be a blessing? Well, he doesn't really say suffering itself is a blessing. He says that suffering can result in a blessing. Peter also explains that sometimes suffering gives birth to an opportunity to share the gospel. When an unbeliever sees a Christian bearing up under pressure, it may well motivate that person to start a conversation. And when that occurs, we're to be ready with an answer pertaining to the questions about our faith that naturally arise. Peter also says when a believer is maligned, when a believer is slandered for the faith, ultimately his accuser may be put to shame, assuming the believer's conscience is clear. And he concludes that it's better to suffer for doing the right thing than for doing the wrong thing. Our problem with undeserved suffering is we don't expect it. What we call a normal day simply doesn't anticipate trials and tribulations. I've often thought of this in regard to Abraham. The patriarch is going about his business one day. He didn't anticipate any problems. And then came along Genesis 22:2, which reads, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a whole burnt offering." I can't imagine how Abraham felt at that moment. One moment, everything's fine. And then Genesis 22:2. And thus began 3 days of intense emotional trauma for a father who was facing not only the loss of his son, but the loss of everything he had believed about God and God's promises for most of his adult life. As readers of that story in Genesis 22, we're told up front, God is testing Abraham. But guess what? Abraham wasn't told that. And neither was Job. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. And if we're not prepared, we can be thrown into a tailspin that in the worst of cases can cause a believer to doubt his own faith. But we're Bible students, at least we're supposed to be, so we shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes to us. We shouldn't be surprised because we were warned by Jesus suffering is going to happen. And the precedent for this is found in the experiences of Jesus himself. It was Jesus who said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will." Notice he says will, not might. "They will persecute you also." But he also said, "Blessed are you when," again, not if, but "when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all things of evil against you because of me." So I want you to notice there's a blessing in his warning. Blessed are you when these things happen. And he'll go on to say, sorry, "when this happens, your reward in heaven is great." I think I'll pause and have a drink of water.
Have some whiskey, too.
What's that?
Have some whiskey, too.
Yeah. You probably got a fifth in your pocket, right? All right. The reason persecution that arises from doing the will of God can bring blessing is explained in 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 19. And the reason we're given is that it finds favor with God. This is exactly in line with David's statement in Psalm 34. "Many afflictions there are of the righteous man, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Alluding again to Job for a minute, at the end of his ordeal, in the last chapter of the book of Job, we read this: "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." So he endured a great deal of suffering, but at the end of the day, God restored him. 1 Peter 3:14 either alludes to Isaiah 8:12-13 or to Isaiah 50, verse 9. It's really hard to say which passage Peter had in mind, but whichever it is, the ones persecuted for doing good are exhorted to fear, not to fear, and not to be troubled beyond reason. And Peter gives us two antidotes for fear. The first antidote is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. To sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts means to set him apart, recognizing he has absolute sovereign control over every single thing that's happening. In verse 17, Peter's going to use the phrase, "if God should will it." During trials, we can rest in the certainty that what is happening is not happening outside the sovereign control of God. Trouble never comes as a random occurrence. And if suffering is happening within the sovereign will of God, then God is standing with us in times of difficulty. If Peter's Old Testament reference in verse 14 is to the Isaiah 8 passage, then he's making a really important statement about Jesus. Peter is identifying Jesus as the Lord of hosts. Just to be clear about this, when you see a reference to the angelic host, they're not referring to a choir of singing angels. The angelic host is the angelic army of heaven. Jesus Christ, as Lord of hosts, has complete authority over that great army of angels. I'm sure you remember what Jesus said the night of his arrest when Peter, of course it was Peter, intervened and cut off the ear of the Roman soldier. Jesus said, "Do you think I can't appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 36,000 to 72,000 angels. One would be sufficient. This is a bunch. The point is this: Jesus never was a helpless victim. He had at his disposal the unlimited power of heaven, and he could have called it into action at any time. And this same Jesus, with this same power, is sovereign over all the events that come into our lives. And at the end of the chapter, we're going to see that this power is also available to us. So the power of Christ as Lord is a great antidote to fear, because he limits the suffering that can become our lot, just as God limited what Satan could do to Job. The second antidote for fear has to do with our public testimony. Peter makes the point that suffering can prepare us for active participation in sharing the gospel. And this can give purpose to our suffering. Verse 15 exhorts us to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us about the hope that's in us. The Christian life, by its very nature, is going to raise questions. When in the face of a crashing stock market, a bad medical diagnosis, inflation, the loss of a job, any number of other reasons that are ripe for despair, when despite these things we continue to walk in faith, people are going to ask questions. And this is our opportunity to explain why we have hope despite our circumstances. Keep in mind, when these questions arise, it's our responsibility to respond in the clearest way possible. We're to explain the gospel, but it's never our job to make people believe it, so our response must be made, as Peter says, with gentleness and with reverence and respect. In verse 16, he says we're to keep a good conscience so that with regard to the thing in which we're slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Sometime around 1987, I was riding a Harley-Davidson motorcycle to Durango, Colorado, and I was heading north somewhere out in the Texas Panhandle. I think I was up around Dalhart, I think. I wasn't speeding. I was probably going 65 miles an hour when I met a police officer going south on the same two-lane road. So, this is true. Back then, if you saw a cop while sitting on a Harley-Davidson motorcycle, I can guarantee you, you are going to have a conversation with that police officer within a matter of minutes. I was almost arrested one time because I had parked my motorcycle in front of my house and I was sitting in the curb in front of my own house. And a police officer came down the road and he turned on his red lights and he got out and he said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm sitting in my front yard." Now, I'm going 65 miles an hour. He's going 65 miles an hour. That's a close rate of 130 miles an hour. The license plate on a motorcycle is not very big. And the little sticker that's on there that shows the expiration date of your last safety inspection is even smaller. So with a close rate of 130 miles an hour, he reads the date that's an eighth of an inch high in his mirror, which, by the way, means the date would have been backwards, right? Okay. It would have been backwards. And he notices my inspection is out of date. So he decides to stop me for my benefit and safety. I'm 100% certain he didn't read my inspection sticker. It was impossible to have done so. He just wanted to check me out. So I've learned this. I'm ready to make my case. I took off my leather jacket so he would know when he walked over to my motorcycle. I didn't have an Uzi under my leather jacket. I'm ready to make my case, so I look down at my license plate, and my inspection was expired. Keep a good conscience. So with regard to the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior will be put to shame. Well, my conscience was clear until I looked down and saw the inspection sticker. So in my case, I wasn't maligned unjustly. I was guilty. He wasn't put to shame, I was. So I had no case. And that's Peter's point. If you're guilty, criticism isn't slander, it's the truth. And if we're going to make a case for our faith, we need to be on the right side of the truth. I still think he had no idea what my inspection sticker said, but it just worked out in his favor, Mike.
It's a defensible case, no probable cause to stop you.
I'm sorry.
That was a defensible case that he had no probable cause to stop you.
Yeah. Well, I was on my way to Colorado, not to court, so. Actually, he didn't give me a ticket. I learned very quickly that if you're really nice to police officers, no matter what they think about you when they first meet you, everything works out okay. I can't tell you how many times I got stopped, and within a minute and a half, the cop's sitting on my motorcycle talking about how beautiful it was. It all has to do with how you treat the police. That's just, that's free of charge. That's not part of the lesson.
I recorded it, so thank
you. Good. Good. In a previous passage, husbands were told to honor their wives so their prayers will be unhindered. Here we're told to keep a clear conscience so our witness will not be hindered in any way by something we've done. In verse 17, Peter takes up the idea that suffering for doing right is better than suffering for doing wrong. This really goes back to our lesson on the submission to delegated authority in 1 Peter chapter 2, and also a couple of other places that we've studied already. But this runs contrary to human nature, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about it, we're naturally more inclined to accept punishment for indiscretions, but we're adamantly against suffering for doing what's right. This is how things work for us as human beings. But the reason it's better to suffer unjustly is because if we suffer justly, it means we deserve it. And though that fact might make us feel a little better as human beings in some way, maybe it makes it easier to accept, it benefits us not at all with God. In the Martyrdom of Polycarp, a document attributed to the Apostolic Fathers, is the account of the death of Bishop Polycarp. According to Tertullian, he was a convert of the Apostle John. He was brought to a stadium in Smyrna by the Romans, and he was ordered there to burn incense to Caesar, an act that symbolically would affirm the emperor as divine. Polycarp refused, and he was condemned to death. In his speech prior to being burned alive, is recorded these words: 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that's prepared for the wicked. Polycarp died the unjust death of a martyr. His last words were these: I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. So in verse 17, we see that Peter sums up this theme that's been put forth before in other places in the letter, namely, that it is better to suffer for doing the right thing than to suffer for doing evil. And again, I want to point out this phrase, if God should will it. If suffering becomes our lot, we can be certain God has willed it, not because he's bad, but because there are blessings he will bestow on us as a result of enduring undeserved suffering. God is a benevolent God, and he does not will suffering on us as an end unto itself. There's always a purpose in suffering, even if it's not evident to us at the time. And Peter grounds his willingness to suffer unjustly for Christ's sake in the fact that Christ willingly suffered unjustly to bring us into an eternal relationship with God. And since the suffering of Christ is the context for understanding human suffering, Peter turns next to a more thorough treatment of the suffering that was endured by Jesus. Let's look beginning with verse 18 through the rest of the chapter. For Christ died once and all for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. In these verses, and particularly in the verses 18 to 20, Peter continues his treatment of the suffering of Jesus as the backdrop for understanding human suffering. He says Christ suffered once. That Christ suffered once is consistent with the message of the book of Hebrews. A large contingent of the audience to whom Peter is writing these words were Jews. And this would be particularly significant to a Jewish audience because it meant that the Mosaic sacrificial system was finished. After the cross, there simply was no more purpose for it. And if you don't mind, I'm going to flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just going to read a few verses out of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands. So that what he's looking at here is the temple. He's saying Christ did not go into the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, the place made with hands, which was a mere copy of the true temple in heaven. But he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer once, often. Let me read that again. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So the author of Hebrews confirms that the death of Christ is better than the repetitive sacrificial system of the Old Testament that merely pointed forward to the cross. His definitive statement is Christ having been offered once. A fully acceptable sin offering has been made once and for all for the sins of the world. The death of Christ forever cancels the transgression of Adam that was imputed to the entire human race, and it wipes out every personal sin committed by every descendant of Adam. So there is no need for any further sacrifice in order to accomplish what Christ accomplished by dying on the cross. This also means there's no need for human works to be added to the death of Christ to appease the perfect justice of God the Father. That work is done, it's finished. There's a consensus among Peter and Paul and the author of Hebrews regarding the death of Christ. It was a sin offering. It was made one time to which nothing need be added in order to accomplish God's purpose in the atonement. Christ's death also is called the just for the unjust. Paul makes the same point in his letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, when he says, He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I know I've quoted Spurgeon before on this, but I think he captures the meaning of this verse perfectly when he says, you can stand before God as if you are Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. The purpose of his death is given in verse 18. So that he might bring us to God. If there were any other way salvation could be attained by men other than through the death of Jesus, he never would have gone to the cross. In my wildest imagination, I cannot conceive of God the Father sending his only begotten Son into the world if there were any other way to accomplish his purpose. In the garden, if you recall Jesus' prayer, he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, your will be done. And of course, it was not possible, or the cross wouldn't have happened. Finally, in verse 18, he ends with the phrase, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The phrase, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, begins a very difficult section of our passage that runs through the end of the chapter. Martin Luther cited this section of 1 Peter as a passage that caused him to struggle. Here's what Luther said. This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage, and listen to these words, than any other passage in the New Testament. He had more trouble with this passage than any other passage in the New Testament. And then he says, I still did not know for certain what the apostle meant. With Luther's words fresh in mind, the best I'm going to be able to do today is tell you what I think this difficult passage means. But it would really be unfair for me not to preface my comments by saying there are good people who interpret this section differently than I do. When it comes to the Trinity, or how the divine and human natures of Christ coexist, or certain aspects of the death of Christ, the fact is there remains elements of mystery. There are things we will never in this life with our limited language be able to understand. And it's this mystery that goes beyond our human ability to grasp how the details of these difficult doctrines fit together. And I think that lies at the heart of what Martin Luther was saying. It certainly lies at the heart of my own limitations as a teacher. Notice Peter says, put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Having been put to death in the flesh places an emphasis on the humanity of Christ. Jesus bore the penalty for Adam's transgression and the penalty for the sins of the world in his body, in his humanity. This is what having been put to death in the flesh means. It's a reference to the nature of his death on the cross. Now, this is not to say his divinity was not involved in the atonement. I'm not saying that. But exactly how it was involved is difficult to conceive, and it's not clearly explained. Hebrews 10:5 says this, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This is to say the atonement could not have been accomplished apart from the death of Christ in his humanity. This is why the incarnation was necessary to accomplish God's purpose in reconciliation, and it fits with 1 Peter 2:24 that reads, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now, in the service today, Jace made the point that God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. He's spirit. But Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. I think this is a direct emphasis on his humanity. Paul wrote, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is not Christ acting alone. The atonement in some way involved Christ and his humanity, and it involved in some way the Trinity. Exactly how every detail of this took place, I can't explain, and apparently neither could Martin Luther, so at least I'm in some decent company. So let's think a minute about what we do know, okay? We know deity can't die. Self-existence is a divine attribute. In saying this, I realize to die does not necessarily mean cessation of existence, and we'll talk about this a little more in just a minute. There are two statements Jesus made from the cross that seem to me to be pertinent to this question. The first is, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of my favorite theologians, Charles Caldwell Ryrie, thought I might get a glance from the back row. Your dad. Your father. Regarding my God, why have you forsaken me? Ryrie writes, this statement, which is in every way central, was uttered about 3 p.m. after 3 hours of darkness and silence, during which the Son of God bore in his body the sins of the world. In that work, he had to be forsaken by God. And yet there was, at that time, no splitting up of the Trinity. Following this, Jesus as he died, cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Death is separation. So at death, the spirit of Jesus was separated from his body. Now, he's unique in that he's fully God and fully man, united forever in one person. That's different from us. But he's the same as us in his humanity, and then he has a body and a soul and a spirit. The definition of Christ as fully God, fully man is the conclusion of the Council of Chalcedon. And I included a more complete, albeit somewhat cryptic, statement due to the older, due to the language that's in your handout. I'm not going to read it this morning. But that statement means that in his humanity, Jesus possessed a body, a soul, and a spirit, or some would say a material body and an immaterial soul or spirit. Death meaning separation. When we die, our spirits are separated from our bodies. The spirit of the believer goes into the presence of God at the moment of death, and this is exactly what happened when Jesus committed his spirit to the Father when he died. His spirit was present immediately with God the Father. But unlike us, Jesus also is fully God. He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Now, to Ryrie's point, the Trinity didn't become a duality when Jesus died. One of God's attributes, and therefore one of Jesus' divine attributes, is immutability. That means the nature of the Trinity can't be altered. For 3 days, Jesus' body lay in a tomb, dead. But his spirit was with God the Father in the same way ours will be. And also, as the second person of the Trinity, he was alive and active during the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection. So what did he do during that time? Well, that question leads to a series of questions that arise from verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison." Now, the questions that arise are these, and there are 5 of them, I think. What is the meaning of "in which"? Number 2, where did this take place? Number 3, when did it happen? 4, to whom was the proclamation made? And 5, what was the content of this proclamation? These questions form a broad context that must be considered when interpreting this passage. I don't want to get any further in the weeds than I already am, but I take this latter part of the sentence, the "made alive in the spirit" part, differently than it's translated in the King James. I don't know if any of you are using a King James. And it's also different from the older version of the NIV. The King James assumes the meaning is this: Christ was made alive by the agency of the Holy Spirit, portraying the Holy Spirit as an agent in the resurrection. The 1984 version of the NIV follows the King James by saying "made alive by the Spirit." In other words, by means of the Holy Spirit. But in 1984, when they revised the NIV, they changed this. And in the 2011 NIV translation, they changed "made alive by the Spirit" to "made alive in the Spirit," aligning more with the NASB. And if you look at the Greek text, it actually doesn't say "made alive," put to death in the flesh, and "made alive in the Spirit." The word "the" doesn't appear in the Greek text. It's what they call an anorthosis construction. So it really reads, "he was put to death in flesh, and he was made alive in spirit," which I think refer to two realms of activity. In Scripture, it's most common to read that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Other times we do see a more generic term, the term "God raising Jesus from the dead," which of course would include the Trinity, and therefore would include the Holy Spirit. And then there's a one occasion where Jesus said, "destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and I will raise it up again in 3 days," citing his own role, whatever it may have been, in his resurrection. So the case can be made that the full spectrum of the Trinity was involved in the resurrection of Christ. But if 1 Peter 3:18 means specifically that the Holy Spirit raised him, which grammatically it could, I believe this would not only place, this would be the only place in Scripture, I think, where the claim is made that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. I'm not 100% sure, but I think that's accurate. So let's consider the broader context laid out by these questions. The first question pertains to in which, and that I think means in the realm of the Spirit. The point being, this is after Jesus died and after having committed his Spirit to the Father. Where did this take place? Well, to answer this question, we need to go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where we read, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. In this verse, the word translated hell, it's not the word normally translated hell. It's a very different word. It's the word Tartarus. We talked about this a little bit in our section on the angelic conflict. Tartarus is a prison of sorts. It's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but it was understood by the Greeks to be the deepest abyss of hell, a place of secure incarceration. So immediately we know something out of the ordinary is going on here. Our third question, when did this happen? It seems that it either took place during the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, or after Christ's ascension to heaven, I would say soon after. I mentioned that during the 3 days Jesus lay in the tomb, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ was alive and it was active. So in 1 Peter 3:19, this may refer to something that took place between those two pivotal events, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Quite frankly, that's when I think this proclamation was made. But there are people who look at three participles that occur in verses 18 and 19. Put to death, made alive, and went. And they associate those three participles as referring to Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. If this is correct, then the proclamation could have been made soon after his ascension to heaven. I think it happened between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Then we have the question regarding to whom. To whom was the proclamation made? Calvin and a few of the reformers believe that the spirits in question here, to whom the proclamation were made, were the departed Old Testament saints. In other words, they argued that wherever these Old Testament believers were at the time of the resurrection, Jesus went and made an announcement to them. But I don't think that's possible because of verse 20. Because in verse 20, these same spirits are called disobedient spirits. And something strikes me as odd. That'd be a strange way to refer to Old Testament saints. There's some other reasons I think it's odd too, but that's the main one. Some commentators associate this with Ephesians 4, 9, and 10. I don't think it's necessary to do so, but if you're interested, Harold Honer has some very interesting comments in his exegetical commentary on Ephesians beginning on page 533. So if you're interested in that, you can look that up. Verse 20 associates those who received the proclamation in some way with Noah and the events surrounding the flood. This, in my opinion, begins to narrow the possible identity of the ones to whom this proclamation was made. Whatever took place that warranted putting these spirits in chains in Tartarus happened during a specific era that was associated with Noah and the Great Flood. So something happened that took place between the crucifixion and the resurrection, or maybe after the ascension, and it involved spirits who were associated with Noah. I think the recipients of this proclamation were fallen angels, not departed saints. A proclamation was made to a particular group of fallen angels mentioned specifically in Jude verse 6 as angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode and are being kept in eternal bonds under darkness awaiting a great judgment. 2 Peter 2:5. The verse that follows the mention of angels cast into Tartarus also mentions Noah, the ancient world, and the great flood. And since in 1 Peter 3:20, our passage, the days of Noah and the ark are key elements to Peter's argument, I think there's a strong link between our passage in 1 Peter, the 2 Peter chapter 2 passage, and likely also Jude 6. I believe these spirits who are in Tartarus are the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, of Genesis 6, the fallen angels who cohabited with human females in an attempt to break the link to Eve and thus to the seed of the woman, the lineage that must stay intact for the incarnation to take place, a key component of resolving the angelic conflict. And I will tell you, Jace agrees with me about this, and so does Andy Weilman, and so does Wendell Johnson. So I'm not just making this up. This is, I think, very clear. The final question is, what was the content of the proclamation? Well, this whole thing has to do with the angelic conflict. So this question must be addressed in that context. And I think the answer is summed up by a good Lutheran phrase, Christus Victor, Christ the Conqueror. Sometime during the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus visited these angels in Tartarus, and he made an announcement. He made a proclamation. The content of that proclamation was, it is finished. The verdict is in. The angelic conflict is resolved. You lost. Yes, Ralph.
Question 6 for you. How come? What purpose is served by proclaiming that message to those captives in Tartarus? Beyond, you know, of all the places that might be proclaimed, mm-hmm. why?
So the question is, why would Jesus do this? I think because fundamental to the angelic conflict is Satan's appeal of his sentence. His sentence to the lake of fire, but he's not there. He's out running around loose, and you have to answer the question, why was the sentence that God passed on him not executed? And the answer to that was our working principle when we did our study was that Satan appealed his sentence by saying, how can a loving God cast any of his creatures into the lake of fire? So that poses a scenario in which Satan and these angels, including this specific group, are waiting for a verdict. And Jesus gave them the verdict.
I think Enoch provides first century contextual reference that helps elucidate this. Them trying to appeal their...
Are you saying, is there a precedent for appealing?
Yeah, no, I'm saying the description of events in Enoch was present in the minds of the first century scholars, whereby the watchers are trying to appeal their sentence.
Yeah, I don't know.
How does that speak to the event when Jesus freed the man, the demoniac, the legion, when they appealed to him, have you come to, you know, before our times?
You're talking about the Gerasene incident?
How does that?
Well, I don't know. I mean, we're talking about, I don't want to get into the broader context of this. As I really want to stick with this is a very specific event that occurred with a very specific group, and I think that's the. I think that's what happened. Again, there are people who are going to look at this differently. Some of the things they might suggest make a little bit of sense. Some are ridiculous, but
I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm saying that in first century thought, this is consistent with what people would have been expecting.
Yeah, I think so. So. Let's move on to the next difficulty. Verse 21 is another problem. Verse 21 contains a difficulty. It reads, corresponding to that, the waters of the, which, that meaning the waters of the great flood, corresponding to the waters of the great flood, which have been mentioned just previously, baptism now saves you. This is a favorite verse of the Church of Christ, of course, who believe baptism is necessary for salvation. Let's begin with the phrase corresponding to that. To correspond to means there is a relationship between the waters of the great flood and the water associated with baptism. So what is that connection? Well, often in the Bible we find symbolism that contrasts judgment and salvation. For example, the book of Exodus begins with Pharaoh ordering the murder of young Jewish boys by throwing them into the water of the Nile River. But was not it the very waters of the Nile River that delivered the basket with Moses in it directly into the care of the daughter of Pharaoh, who saved him from a watery death? I think this is a great irony that occurred. And was not the Nile River then the location of the first plague brought upon Pharaoh when God, through Moses, turned the water of that river into blood, which cannot help but bring to mind the death of those Jewish children? It's a poetic justice of sorts, with an obvious tie to the blood of the Jewish boys who died there in the river. Another example, when the Israelites were trapped between the Egyptian army and the waters of Yom Suf, the Red Sea, a condition that seemed to spell doom for the nation of Israel. Was it not those very waters that parted to reveal dry ground and a pathway of salvation on which the sons of Israel walked to safety? Yet, when pursued by the Egyptians, did not those same waters rush together as a judgment on the Egyptians who drowned there, as so many young Jewish boys had drowned years earlier in the Nile River? God has a good memory. He often uses an instrument to extract judgment on one group, while at the same time using that same instrument to bring salvation to another. When we consider the symbolism of the water in verses 20 and 21, we must see it first as God's instrument of judgment. The water that floated the ark and Noah's family to safety destroyed the rest of humanity that had crossed the line to the wrong side of God's patience. As with the waters of the flood, the picture painted by Christian baptism is both a picture of judgment and a picture of salvation. It depicts judgment when the person is lowered into the water, a picture of being buried. Symbolically, in this, the believer is linked to the death and burial of Jesus, which is a judgment picture. If we look back into Romans chapter 6 for a moment, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Paul speaks here of baptism in the way we're to understand it in 1 Peter. He's not speaking of the physical act of baptism, but rather what that physical act symbolizes, which of course is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The root meaning of baptism is identification. So the physical act of baptism is not is symbolic, not salvific. In other words, it does not deliver grace and salvation to us in some magical way, but it does tell the story of our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So as the waters of the flood brought judgment on the world, so going under the baptismal water symbolizes the believer's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the act by which God judged Jesus for our sins. So baptism signifies an act of judgment. But then being lifted up out of the water in a symbolic way depicts identification with the resurrection of Jesus to eternal life. So baptism also signifies salvation. This is not an uncommon contrast in Scripture. So what does Peter mean by the phrase, "baptism now saves you"? Well, the physical act of baptism doesn't save anyone, but the act it symbolizes does. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the heart of the gospel, when that gospel is received and accepted by a sinner in faith. I'm not going to equate the two, but we're not saved by baptism any more than Abraham was saved by circumcision. I've got to get through some material here. Genesis 15, the chapter that specifically says Abram believed in Yahweh and righteousness was imputed to him, occurs before Genesis 17, where the circumcision is instituted. So baptism and circumcision are declarations of an already existing faith relationship between the believer and God. Peter further explains his meaning in verse 21 by saying not the removal of dirt from the flesh, which would be sort of equating this, the actual physical act, not by removing dirt from the flesh. but by an appeal to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not the water that saves us any more than it was the water that saved Noah. It was the ark that saved Noah. Our appeal to God is based on the work of Christ. That work is symbolized by the ordinance of baptism. Now, Peter closes out the chapter with a reference to Christ's ascension. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. From Philippians chapter 2, we know that at the incarnation, Jesus, though equal in every way with the Father and the Holy Spirit, set aside those privileges, the privileges of his deity, in order to identify in his humanity as one of us. He did not set aside his deity. He set aside the privileges associated with it. But now the cross is behind him. He's seated in his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. The privileges and the power and the glory that he willfully set aside at his incarnation now are his. He has taken up what was his all along, and he's seated in power at the right hand of God the Father. If you notice Peter's terminology in verse 22, Christ is in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he has authority over all the unseen world, all the angels. And the authorities and the powers are now subjected to him. So who are these who are subjected? Well, they're the very ones Paul spoke of in Ephesians 6:12 that began our recent study of the angelic conflict. So how does this relate to the theology of suffering by believers to whom Peter is writing? Well, it applies like this. If you consider Ephesians 2:4-6, Paul affirms that as believers, we are in Christ. This means we share in that power that he now has and are his in the heavenlies. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive," and here's the key, "together with Christ," and listen, "and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies." So all of this power that has become that of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, God has seated us positionally in Christ in the heavenlies. And so that means that when Peter asks, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Well, he can say that because positionally we're in Christ. And we share in the victory he won, not only over the powers of darkness, but also over the trials and tribulations and suffering that comes into our life, even when that suffering is undeserved. And since we're connected with him, we can face whatever God allows in the way of suffering, not by our own strength, not by our own fortitude, but because of him. Suffering never is fun. If it were fun, we wouldn't call it suffering. We'd simply call it fun. It's not fun. It's a reality, however, in our lives that comes upon us unexpectedly. And it asks us to continue to walk the path of faith despite our circumstances. Our comfort is in understanding that there is a purpose in suffering, even if we can't articulate it at the time we're encountering the suffering. There is a purpose in it, and there is a blessing at the end of it. The example we're to follow is the example of Jesus himself, who suffered unjustly, but who now sits at the right hand of God the Father in power and glory. What he experienced is the pattern for us. So I'll close simply by repeating again the words of David, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous man, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." I'm sorry I ran late today, and I'm sorry my voice